The subject, as you heard, is when religions and national identities conflict. And I want to deal specifically with the context of religious and national identities potentially conflicting, but not necessarily conflicting, in the context specifically of the United States of America in anticipation of Thanksgiving Day. Thanksgiving Day is an important day for our community. It gives us an opportunity to express our parasha tov to the United States for all of the blessings and the brachos that living in the United States has provided for us. But I want to see that blessing through the context of challenge. And the blessing is not always necessarily automatic, but there are some challenges. I want to begin in 1783. I hope all of you have a copy of the Xerox sheet that I prepared for the presentation this morning. In 1783, a Jewish girl in eastern Pennsylvania became pregnant out of wedlock after having had relations with a Gentile man. The two of them, the Jewish woman and the Gentile man, the pregnant Jewish woman and the Gentile man, were married in a Christian ceremony. So already in 1783, we are facing a major issue that we face today, and that is the issue of intermarriage. But the more we know about the early history of Jews living in America, the more we know that whatever issues we have to deal with today have been part and parcel of our experience in America from the very beginning. Sometime later, a Jewish man from Easton by the name of Barnett Levy came to Philadelphia. Easton, by the way, is right on the other side of the Jersey border into Pennsylvania. I had the privilege of being in Easton, and I couldn't believe it when I went with my grandchildren to the Crayola factory. So the Crayola factory is in Easton, and I had known about this story, and I'm going with the Kinderlach to the Crayola factory, and it's in Easton, and I had such a tremendous experience that I'm in this town that played such a significant role in early American Jewish history. So when you go to the Crayola factory, you have to go with the Eimlach, or with your children to the Crayola factories, you have in mind this story. So a man by the name of Easton, sometime later, a man from Easton by the name of Barnett Levy, comes to Philadelphia, and he testifies in Philadelphia that somebody by the name of Moses Mordechai came to Easton and performed a Jewish wedding ceremony for these two people. So he claims in Philadelphia that back home in Easton, somebody by the name of Moshe Mordechai came and performed a Jewish wedding ceremony for these two people, namely for the Jewish pregnant wife and the Christian husband, a Jewish marriage ceremony. They call in Moses Mordechai, and he denies it, and he seeks to disqualify Barnett Levy as being a witness because he claims that Barnett Levy is a Mechal Shabbos and an Eichel Karfis. So since Barnett Levy is not observant in the most significant way, so therefore he's Pasul Eidus to say anything against him. And anyway, he denies what the charges were. Things get a little bit complicated, and two of the leaders of the community sent a shayla to Rav Shaul HaLevi Lowenstam, who was the Ashkenazi chief rabbi of Amsterdam in 1785, seeking his ruling. So the question is, what are we going to do in this circumstance? How are we going to handle it? How could we move forward? Now, we need to understand that there were no rabbis in Philadelphia. As a matter of fact, there were no rabbis in the United States of America. As a matter of fact, there were no rabbis in the United States of America, as we will see, until the middle of the 19th century. So Jews are living in America for about 200 years, and we'll come to that shortly, without rabbis. There are rabbis who come in and out, the Shluchei de Rabbanan. They come to try to raise money, they go back to Israel, they go back to Europe, but there is no rabbi that comes to serve as a rabbi in the United States. The Philadelphia Jewish community is run by two Balabatim, incredibly amazing, extraordinary Balabatim. We'll come back to them shortly. And these two Balabatim send a letter back home to Europe, back home to Amsterdam. Amsterdam is their connection in Europe. What is it that we should do? What you have here on the bottom left of page 1 is an English translation of part of the Shaila, because I think this really speaks to the core of both the blessing and the challenge of living in the United States of America. We have a copy of this Shaila. We have a copy of the Tshuva. It's in the minutes of Congregation Mikveh Israel in Philadelphia. There is a distinguished shul, a very old Sephardi shul in Philadelphia, one of the earliest shuls in the United States, called Mikveh Israel in downtown Philadelphia. They have a very extensive archives. In the archives of Mikveh Israel, we have a copy of the letter. They put it into the minutes of the shul that they sent off to Rabbi Lowenstein and the answer. And the question, part of the question goes as follows. We therefore take the liberty of submitting hereby Manuel Josephson and Joseph Karpolis. They should have a lichting Gan Eden, these two wonderful Jews. These are the height balabatim in the community. These are the leaders. And the language of the Shaila is actually very interesting. It's kind of a Hebrew, Yiddish mixture. They are sweet Jews, wonderful Jews, Voila Jews, Issa Jews, Gishmaka Jews, Varma Jews, Karen Jews, but they're not terribly knowledgeable Jews. And so the language is sort of a hybrid Mishka Bibel of a little bit of Yiddish and a little bit of Hebrew and a little bit of rabbinic texts and sources and phrases that they most often got a little bit wrong. And it's actually very quaint and very beautiful to see these Jews reaching out, because they're really faced with an intractable situation. The whole community is split. What do we do with Barnett Levy? What do we do with Moses Mordechai? We therefore take the liberty of submitting hereby a full description of this case with all the relevant details certified by the Parnas and two of the elders of Congregation Mikveh Israel. We pray and trust that this will not be too burdensome for your excellency, and that you will favor us by the illuminating light of your wisdom at the earliest possible moment. Our eyes and the eyes of our entire community have turned to you for your decision concerning Mordechai. If guilty, remember, he's being charged of performing a wedding ceremony, a Jewish wedding ceremony for an intermarried couple. If guilty, what shall his penalty be? Because our judgment was rendered on a temporary basis until Barnett Levy comes again, and so on. We are anxiously awaiting your authoritative reply, because this matter touches the very essence of our faith. And what follows is really the core of what it is that I want to extract from this story, especially in this country where everyone does as he pleases. We're living in America. Rabbi, it's not Amsterdam. Rabbi, it's not Europe. In America, it's a democracy. America is a free country. In America, ish kol hayosher ve'enav yaaseh. Everybody does what they want here in this country. There is no such thing in this country. You, Rabbi, might find it hard to believe because you're not used to this. There's no such thing as a communal discipline here. There's no such thing as rabbinic authority. There are no rabbis. There is no discipline. It's America. Everybody does what they want to do. Most deplorably, many of our people, including some Kohanim, marry Gentile women. Many of our people marry Gentile women. They consult so-called scholars, thoroughly corrupt individuals, who flagrantly profane the name of heaven and who contrive erroneous legalistic loopholes. The heart aches even at the mere mention of such goings on, let alone to witness them in their own eyes. Yet, the Kahal has no authority to restrain or to punish anyone, except for the nominal penalty of denying them synagogue honors or withholding from them sacred rights. You won't get after yet. Okay? So we're going to hold back. You're not going to get psicha for ne'ilah. That's what we can hold over you. And even worse, or potentially more complicated, we can hold over you that the Chevra Kaddisha is not going to participate when it comes to your death, and you're not going to be able to be buried in our cemetery. That's already more of a serious matter. However, these vicious people completely disregard such measures and continue to attend our synagogue. Because under the laws of the country, 1785, under the laws of the country, it is impossible to enjoin them from so doing. We can't throw somebody out of shul. It's a free country. And so we're faced at the beginning, pretty much almost at the dawn of the early years of Jewish life in America, there's a reality here that we need to confront, we need to deal with, and that is ish kol hayosher ve'enav yaaseh. The Kehillah has no power, has there's no power even to say, you know what, you can't darken the doorstep of this shul. You can't come into the shul, even that they don't have a power to. We move from 1783 to 1839. In 1839, Moses and Yehuda Ansbacher set sail from Central Europe to travel to Cleveland. So they had a Sudas Preda for the Ansbachers when they left their little shtetl in Central Europe. They're on their way to Cleveland. And in that shtetl, a teacher by the name of Lazarus Cohen presented them with a document that had three parts to it. First was that it was a big bracha that they should have a safe voyage in the document. Second of all the names of all the people in the shtetl were in the document, so that they should remember when they come to Cleveland, they should remember the Alta Haim, who it is, who it was in their early years. And third of all, it contained a warning of the dangers that awaited them in America. Bottom right, page one. Friends, you are traveling to a land of freedom, where the opportunity will be presented to live without compulsory religious education. Here in Central Europe, the Kihilah is pretty strong, and the sanctions are pretty tough. There is such a thing as a compulsory religious education. The society is a traditional one. You can't move unless you're a part of this society. The society makes the rules. In America, there is no such thing as compulsory religious education. In fact, in America, there's no such thing as compulsory anything. They do whatever they want. Resist and withstand this tempting freedom. And do not turn away from the religion of our fathers. It's all a choice. You choose if you want to have religious education. If you don't want, you don't choose religious education. In such a context, says Lazarus Cohen to the Ansbachers, do not throw away your holy religion for quickly lost earthly pleasures. For your religion brings you consolation and quiet in this life, and it will bring you happiness for certain in the other life. Don't tear yourself away from the laws in which your fathers and mothers searched for assurance and found. Once again, we're now in 1839, once again the reality is that in America there is no compulsory anything, and therefore you should be careful. So from the beginning, these are just two examples of the many. From the beginning, America was different, and America is still different. In America, unlike in Europe in pre-modern times, everybody could do whatever they want. America is a democracy. And as a democracy, America allows us tremendous opportunities, and America poses significant challenges. The story of Jews and Judaism in America is, and always was, the story of Jews living in a free, democratic, tolerant, accepting, open, and pluralistic society. And therefore, the history of the Jews in America is different from virtually any other country. America was created in modern times, and as such, unlike virtually every other country where Jews live, has no medieval past. And this expresses itself in two different ways. On the one hand, the good news is that the legacy of persecutions and expulsions and mass murders and pogroms that characterized Jewish life virtually everywhere else in the Western world and beyond never was a factor in American Jewish life. We are not weighed down by a tradition of radical discrimination, bigotry, and Jew hatred. And all you need to know is a little bit about the history of Jews in Europe, and you name the country where we have it, and here, Baruch Hashem, in America, we don't. But at the same time, having been founded, Yesh Me'ayin, pretty much, and we'll see more greater detail at the beginning of modern times, the end of the 18th century, it means that the institutional patterns of Jewish communal life, the power of the lay leadership, the authority of rabbinic leadership, effective social, educational, charitable institutions of Jewish life that was so significant in providing the context and the infrastructure for the Jewish community in Europe, elsewhere in the Western world, not only in Europe and beyond, they also never existed in America. We didn't enter our history in the 19th century with a tradition of Jewish observance, with a tradition of Torah learning, with Batei Medrash, with yeshivas, with deep and vibrant, thriving Jewish communities predicated on living lives of Torah and mitzvahs. We live in America with none of the legacies of the medieval Jewish experience, both the bad as well as the good. And America is therefore different. And so before Thanksgiving, lechvod the forthcoming Thanksgiving holiday, we should ask ourselves, and this is by the conflicting loyalties of the title, the overall theme for this morning, is America maybe good for Jews, but is America good for Judaism? What I want to do is I want to start at the very beginning. So you can start turning to page three, so to page two, so you'll be ready when I get up to it. The start at the beginning is complicated because where's really the beginning? So I'm going to start in 1481, because I have to start somewhere, and if I start too much before that, we'll never get to America. In 1481, the Inquisition was introduced in Spain. Inquisition is introduced in Spain in 1481 to discover and to punish those Jews who were converted to Christianity, but were still secretly following some Jewish rituals. 1481. 1492, the Jews are expelled from Spain. In 1569, the Inquisition spread to the world, governed large parts by Portugal. And so, beginning in 1569, the Inquisition is in our hemisphere, in the western part of the world. Around 1625, 1630, Holland captures part of Brazil from Portugal. Jews were always better under Dutch rule than they were under Spanish and Portuguese rule, and they invite Jews to come to settle in Brazil. And so, Portuguese Jews from Amsterdam, and you begin to see the connection, the earliest Jews who came here meaning Brazil, this part of the world, came from Amsterdam, and they enjoyed complete religious and economic freedom under the Dutch. By the 1640s, the community has grew quite dramatically. There were some 600 families, between 1,000 and 1,500 people. They had a rabbi, Isaac Aboa de Fonseca, who was sent by the Amsterdam Jewish community to minister to the Jews, the Portuguese Jews from Amsterdam who were living in Brazil. The very first shaykh that we have from the New World back to Europe comes from this time and comes from this place. On the top half of page two, Azirach's cover page, comes from Sefer Teres Chaim by Rav Chaim Shabbai, who's a rabbi in Salonika. And the Shaila had to do with the question of the Saint Kalamotor, the Saint Barucha, Masha Baruach. It had to do with She'elas and Hasparas Mishalei. Because you understand that south of the equator, people walk on their hands. Right? When I was a kid, I thought here in the northern hemisphere, we walk on our feet. Down there, the globe goes. Like when I first saw the globe, I have been walking on them. Fall off the globe because they're upside down. But south of the equator, it's an island hafach, and an island hafach means that winter is summer and summer is winter, and it's a ganzen famish. So now we ask for rain when we need rain. We stop asking for rain, at least theoretically, when we don't need rain that much. Well, over there is exactly the opposite. Look at the top left of page two. She'ela sholchu mitam. This is the rabbi in Salonika. Shaila, Shalchu mitam le'eretz rechoka mimalchut Brazil. This is the first Shaila that came from the New World back to Europe. Shalchu mitam le'eretz rechoka mimalchut Brazil. Shehu makom rachok le'hakav hashove le'tzador. The kav hashove is the equator, le'tzador is the south. And then what follows, and it just erupts the Shaila for you. You understand the Shaila? Are we locked into stopping saying the same Kalamata or Masha Baruach by Pesach, and and starting again later on in either Epiphany at Ceres or so-called December 4th. Are we locked into that, or since we need it, the opposite, so we should look when we need it? That's the Shiloh 3-4-page Shiloh. It's a fascinating discussion. And Jews are living, God's fine, the Nachas of Shiloh for a couple of years in Brazil under the leadership of Rabbi Isaac Abaradi Famesca. In January of 1654, the Portuguese recaptured the area. And as soon as they recapture the area, they reinstitute and reconstitute the Inquisition, and Tashtetzach, you understand that the Jews have to leave. The Jews are given 3 months to leave. Some of them go back home to Amsterdam, some of them go to the Dutch West Indies, to Suriname, and to Curacao, and some of them came to what was known as New Amsterdam. And so in September of 1654, September 7th, 1654 to be exact, 23 Dutch-speaking Sephardi Jews from Brazil come to New Amsterdam. And that marks the beginning of Jewish life in what became the United States of America. They were not the first Jews. There were a few Yidduch who came in and came out, left merchants in and out. But now, for the first time, Jews are coming to this part of the world, what becomes the United States, to live permanently. No sooner that they came, did they run into trouble. And they run into serious trouble because they were not wanted. They were absolutely not wanted. The person in charge of what was known as the Dutch West Indies Company, their representative in New Amsterdam, was a fellow by the name of Peter Stuyvesant. Very famous in American history, from the novel A Russia, a Mushkas to the Jewish community. Because Peter Stuyvesant was a balabas, as soon as the Jews come, Stuyvesant writes a letter back home to the Dutch West Indies Company in Amsterdam. They say, we got to get rid of them. They're disgusting. They're lowlifes. They're a drain on us. We have to throw them out. And I Xerox a letter from Stuyvesant back home on the bottom left of page 2. This is September 22nd, 1654. It didn't take too long, we're talking a couple of weeks, and already he can't stand it that the Jews came to live in his little area. The Jews who have arrived were nearly all like to remain here, but learning that they, with their customary usury and deceitful trading of the Christians, were very repugnant to the inferior magistrates. That's a particular designation for a judicial position in the pre-colonies at that time in New Amsterdam in 1654. So they are repugnant, they are deceitful, and also for the people having the most affection for you, the deaconry, also fearing that owing to their present indigence, they might become a charge in the coming winter. We have, for the benefit of this week and newly developing place and the land in general, deemed it useful to require them in a friendly way to get the heck out of here, to depart. Praying also more seriously in this connection for ourselves and also the Jewish community, that the deceitful race, such hateful enemies and blasphemers of the name of Christ, be not allowed further to infect and trouble this new colony to the detraction of your worships and to the dissatisfaction of your worship's most affectionate subjects. Shalom Aleichem, Baruch Haba, welcome to America. Get out of here. We don't want you. You're deceitful. You're low-lives. You're disgusting. You're a drain. Leave. So it's important for us to remember that the first Shalom Aleichem that our, Brothers and Zaydas, most of them weren't part of that 23, but the first group of Jews who came to the United States were not met with warm, loving, fuzzy, embracing, and happy experiences. The problem never with Peter Stuyvesant was that back home, the Dutch West Indies Company had a lot of really rich Jews who were shareholders or stakeholders. And there's a whole minutes of the meeting was going on back home in Amsterdam. Baruch Shem God, the whole thing that the Jews who were stakeholders of the Dutch West Indies Company in Amsterdam insisted that a letter go back to Stuyvesant. We have the letters back and forth. There are 6 back and forth letters. You have on the first page a lot of the bibliography for this presentation. If you look at the last one, Samuel Oppenheim, On page 1, the bibliography, Samuel Oppenheim, The Early History of the Jews in New York, 1654 to 1664. It's a 68-page article. A lot of it is simply the transcription of the letters back and forth from Stuyvesant to the Dutch West Indies Company. By the way, if you're holding there already, if you look under Sidney and Fish, The Problem of Intermarriage in Early America, the Brent's College Annual in 1975, Fish, in this article, reproduced the whole correspondence between Karpolis and Josephson and Rabbi Lowenstein with regard to the issue that I began with, and that is the intermarriage that took place in Easton. So you have the original, and that's how I know. I didn't go to Philadelphia to look at the archives. I know it from this article. That's where you have the original, and I was able to see the sweet struggle of these well-meaning but not terribly intellectually sophisticated Balabatim to present their case to the rabbi. They wanted to do it in sort of traditional, standard, respectful, rabbinic language, and to the extent to which they could, they did. And also there's an English translation there. So it's a wonderful article. So back and forth, and the Jews end up, of course, staying in New York. In 1664, the British took control of New Amsterdam, and at that point they renamed it. If we're not British, we're no longer Dutch, so it's not New Amsterdam anymore, and it becomes New York in 1664. 20 years later, there are 20 Jewish families living in New York. They petition the British for the right to have a public space for worship, and they are denied. So even after the British take over, and it's now New York, the first opportunity to have a public Makom Tefillah is rejected by the British. But slowly, Jews begin to get their rights. Now, Baruch Hashem, we have the American Revolution, and now, Baruch Hashem, we have a constitution, and now we have a country, and religious freedom is built in to the constitution and to the country, and Jews have rights now for the first time to be able to practice their religion freely. To me, what's most striking is not so much the language of the constitution, but the language of letters that were written to and from the first president of the United States, George Washington, from a number of different shuls and communities. Washington was sworn in as the first president of the United States on April 30th, 1789. No sooner is Washington sworn in, he receives letters from three different clusters of the Jewish community. There's a letter from Savannah, Georgia, the community in Savannah. There's a letter from the community of Newport. And then there's one letter signed by the community of Philadelphia, New York, Richmond, and Charleston. I mentioned earlier that if we know a little bit about the early years of American Jewish history, we know that some of the issues that we face today, they already had to face then. So it was a shaykh for all umpteen Jews living in America to send one letter to George Washington. So the Jews had to send three letters. I'm not. Then I'll have a buzz. I sent my own letter to the president. So Savannah sends a letter, and Newport sends a letter, and the four other communities, they, Baruch Hashem, would figure the way Kulam Haidu, the Lichu Ba'amru, they figured out a way to send one letter. Tavar Lein Bracha, Philadelphia, New York, Richmond, and Charleston. From the very beginning of Jewish existence, formal Jewish existence in what is now the United States of America, Jews cannot speak in one voice. We have these letters, and I xerox for you on the bottom right of page 2 and page 3. The letter first from the Newport congregation to the president, and then the response. If you go to the Torah Synagogue in Newport, Rhode Island today, in November of 2010, it's on a wall in the shul. There is a facsimile of the original letter, and they have it in their archives. They will actually tell you, and they told me when I was there to visit, they pointed to the chair, there's a chashuv chair, and they said, you see that chair? George Washington sat on that chair. Okay, that's fine, I'm a cobbler, it's there, he told me George Washington, and it's the same chair, like they didn't reupholster it or change it. Mamish the Zelba Chetza that he sat on, that's Mamish the same chair. So it reminds me, when I was in Worms, when I was in Worms, Germany, not too long ago, and some of you may have been to Worms, Germany, it's amazing, there's a forest in Worms, there's also a shul in Worms. It's called the Rashi Shul. So the local guy pointed to a chair in the Rashi Shul, and he said, Rashi sat in that chair. So that, I said to him, I said, you see this yarmulke? See, if Rashi sat in that chair, I said, believe neder, I'm going to eat this yarmulke. Believe for 1 second that Rashi, who died at 1105, sat in that chair. George Washington already is a little bit closer. That depends on your design. I'm a big skeptic when it comes to all of this historical myth. But okay, what about the George Washington said? Very nice, he sat in the chair, it's beautiful. But they have the original letter, and I Xeroxed a copy for it here for you. And I want to just show you the Varam type. See, the Constitution is very legal and very technical and obviously very significant and very important. But here we have the Varakite and the wisdom of the Jews who wrote to him and also Washington's response. This is from the Newport Congregation, bottom right page, to the President of the United States. Sir, permit the children of the stock of Abraham. It's a very interesting way how to identify oneself as a Jew. Permit the children of the stock of Abraham to approach you with the most cordial affection and esteem for your person of merit and to join their fellow citizens in welcoming your removal. With pleasure, we reflect on those days of difficulty and danger when the God of Israel, who delivered David from the peril of the sword, shielded your head in the day of battle. You remember, it wasn't too long ago, there was a whole revolution, and there were battles, and there were fighting, and you were the general, and we remember those days when the God of Israel, just like he delivered David from the peril of the sword, he shielded your head as well. And we rejoice to think that the same spirit which rested in the bosom of the great big mother Daniel enabled him to preside over the provinces of the Babylonian Empire rests and ever will rest upon you, etc. Deprived as we hitherto have been of the invaluable rights of free citizens, we now have a deep sense of gratitude to the almighty disposer of all events, capital D. Behold the government erected by the majesty of the people. A government which to bigotry gives no sanction, to persecution no assistance, but generously affording to all liberty of conscience and immunities of citizenship, being every one of whatever nation, from the language, equal parts of the great governmental machine. And on the left-hand side, it's very beautiful. They conclude, top left, is dated August 1790. Second paragraph, all the blessings of civil and religious liberty which we enjoy under an equal and benign administration, we desire to send up our thanks to the ancient of days, Atik Yomin, to the ancient of days, the great preserver of men, beseeching him, namely to God, that the angels who conducted our forefathers through the wilderness into the promised land may graciously conduct you through all the difficulties and dangers of this mortal life. And when, like Joshua, full of days and full of honors, you are gathered to your fathers, may you be admitted into the heavenly paradise to partake of the water of life and the tree of immortality. It's not as beautiful. It's beautiful. Such infra, such language, such biblical allusions, clearly with the understanding that Washington heard Joshua, knows of Daniel, knows what's going on, knows the story about the angels who accompanied the Jews on the way to the promised land. There's a shared discourse here, rooted in the Bible, that they both have in common, that the Jews draw upon in such a poetic way in their letter. President responds, and unfortunately there's no date on this letter, a couple of paragraphs down. Citizens of the United States have a right to applaud themselves. This is now Washington back to the Jewish community in Newport. Applaud themselves for having given to mankind examples of an enlarged liberal policy worthy of imitation. All possess alike liberty of conscience and immunities of citizenship. And then in the next paragraph, he uses a phrase which everybody in the world says it's such a Yavala Yazah, so wonderful, that Washington used this phrase when it came to affirming the rights of the Jews to have full freedom in the United States. They on the one with you, the government of the United States, which gives through bigotry no sanctions, the persecution no assistance. But you know now that that's not Washington's chat. That is exactly copying the phrase that the Newport community included in its letter to Washington. So it's wonderful that Washington included it back, but it's not like this was his Hamtzah. He came up with such beautiful language. He simply picked up the language that they used and gave it back to them. Next to that paragraph, the children of the stock of Abraham, whenever they refer to themselves as the children of the stock of Abraham, this is beautiful. If the children of the stock of Abraham who dwell in this land continue to merit and enjoy the goodwill of the other inhabitants, and everyone shall sit in safety under his own vine and fig tree, and there shall be none to make him afraid. He didn't put it in quotes, but he knew his Bible. It's a pasuk in Yichud Perek Aleph. Yashvu ish tachas gafo, v'tachas te'enoso, ve'ein macharit. So in response, he struts his own biblical knowledge, and he pulls out a pasuk from Yichud, and he says it back to the May the Father of all mercies scatter light and not darkness upon our paths. Make us all in our several vocations useful here and in his own due time and way, everlastingly happy. In its sign, George Washington. From that time on, Jews are living in America. What I want to do in the about 10 and a half, 12 minutes that I have is to give you some examples of what Jewish life was like here before it became easy for Jews to live here. With it being a time when, Baruch Hashem, you know, there are a lot of challenges that we have. But if somebody wants to be a traditional Jew in America, we have opportunities. We have opportunities in this city, we have opportunities in this part of the world. We have beautiful shuls, and we have mikvahs, and we have day schools, and we have yeshivas. We have all kinds of wonderful opportunities. I forgot restaurants. Should put that first, maybe. Kosher Mesa, Kalk, Mishleis, Alma, Git, and Dibla, and Kup. We get it. It's beautiful. But it wasn't always that way. We should never think that it was always that way. We need to really appreciate that when we live the kind of life that we live as committed Jews in America, we're standing really on the shoulders of giants, of people who came before us when it wasn't so easy and it wasn't so fashionable. And I want to give you just a few examples. On the top right of page 3, there's a letter here from Rebecca Samuel that was written from Petersburg, Virginia, to Hamburg. This is a letter that was written in the 1790s. We're now on the top right of page 3. Petersburg, Virginia, to Hamburg, to Germany. Dear parents, I hope my letter will ease your mind. You can now be reassured and send me one of the family to Charleston, South Carolina. This is the place to which, with God's help, we will go after Passover. The whole reason why we are leaving this place is Petersburg, Virginia, is because of the lack of Yehudishkeit. Never a failed Yehudishkeit in Petersburg, Virginia. Dear parents, this is a letter that was written in Yiddish. We have the original letter. This is a translation. Dear parents, their parents are in Hamburg, Germany. Dear parents, I know quite well that you would not want me to bring up my children like Gentiles. Here they cannot become anything else. Jewishness is pushed aside here. There are here in Petersburg 10 or 12 Jews, and they are not worthy of being called Jews. We have a shaykh who goes to the market, buys a tray for meat, and brings it home. On Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the people worship here without a sefer Torah. None of them were at Talos or Arba Kanfis, except for Haimi and my Sammy's godfather. Next paragraph. You can believe me that I crave to see a synagogue to which I can go. The way we live now is no life at all. We don't know what the Shabbos is. We don't know what holidays are. On the Shabbos, all the Jewish shops are open. They do business on that day like they do the whole week. But ours, we do not allow to open. With us, there is still some Shabbos. You must believe me that in our house, we live as Jews as much as we can. As for the Gentiles, we have nothing to complain about. For the sake of a livelihood, we don't have to live here. Nor do we have to leave because of debts. I believe that ever since Haimi grew up, he hasn't had it so good. You don't know what kind of a wonderful country this is for the common man. One can live here peacefully. Hyman made a clock that goes very accurately. And you can imagine what honors Hyman's been getting here. In all of Virginia, there's no clock like Hyman's clock. And Virginia's the greatest province in the whole of America. America's the largest. Harris. And it's okay that maybe the Gentiles will give us a hard time. But there's no Jewish community here that we feel comfortable in. And so we're going to leave. It's not easy to leave. It's not easy to leave a place that you've established roots. It's not easy to leave a place where you have a parnassa. We are going to leave because it's not comfortable enough for us here. Now, I just want to say something on the flip side. She criticizes those Jews who came to Shul HaShem and Kippur and didn't put on the palace. For me, I was actually struck that these Jews came to Shul HaShem and Kippur. So I don't, it's like it's, I think there are two sides here. I want to give credit to those Jews. It's a free country, right? Ish, Kala, Yashar, and Nafias. They didn't have to come to Shul or HaShem and Kippur. I think it's actually wonderful that they came to Shul HaShem and Kippur, even though they were Talos. Even though they didn't wear our conference, only Jaime and Sammy's godfather. But they still wanted to have some kind of a connection, but it was not the level of connection that Rebecca Samuel considered to be significant. From the bottom line, this comes from the diaries of a missionary to the Delaware Indians by the name of David McClure, who in 1772 comes to Lancaster, Pennsylvania. So there is Baruch Hashem a Jewish community in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. It's known, the area is known mostly as Amish country. There's a wonderful Jewish community in Lancaster. And in 1772, this missionary by the name of David McClure comes to Lancaster, and he went with a business order on his Shabbos to the home of Joseph Simon. Joseph Simon is a Jew, prominent Jew, a merchant, and he comes to his house on Shabbos to do some business. And what follows is comes from the diaries of Joseph McClure. Simon said, "Gentlemen, today's my Shabbos, today's my Sabbath, and I don't want to do business on it. If you will please to call tomorrow, I will wait on you." We observed that the same reasons which prevented his payment of the order on that day would prevent our troubling him the following day. Because if this is your day of worship, Shabbos, Saturday, so tomorrow is our day of worship. So just like you don't want to do business today, says David McClure, we Christians are not going to want to do business tomorrow. We apologized for our intruding on his Sabbath and told him we would wait until Monday. This is an amazing little serendipitous record. He replied, "You know what? You're on a journey and it may be inconvenient for you to wait." So he went to call in his neighbor, Dr. Boyd, and took from his desk a bag, laid it on the table, presented the order to the doctor. The doctor handed out the money, and we gave the receipt. The Jew sat looking on to see that all was rightly transacted, but said nothing, and thus quieted his conscience against the rebuke of a violation of his Shabbos. So this guy did not look at followed it in Lancaster, bumps up into a Jew, and this is the first recorded case of a Shabbos story in American Jewish history. Here it is, but to me what's striking, if I were Joseph Simon, what was Kate going on? He's in Lancaster. There probably were not more than three Jews living in Lancaster. Who would have known if he went over here and he gathered a few dollars? He still kept his Sabbath. But somebody came in, obviously he was afraid if they were going to break for money, he was afraid he was going to lose the business. He had to hop around, otherwise it's going to be over. So it's like he bumped and he gave an ace with a Shabbos. What an amazing Jew. Who's looking? Who's watching? Who knows? Who cares? Nobody. But then I can give him after the year. Bus back to you. There's no shul. There's no quarter of a million in my house. But to gave him the lead. He wants to do the business. But it doesn't want to be Bechal Shabbos, so he gets chaneiz with the Shabbos. And we are living in America today because of Jews like that. Because the Jews, when it wasn't easy, and it wasn't fashionable, and it wasn't elegant, Jews who hung in, Jews like Rebecca Simon, Rebecca Samuel, and David McClure, and Joseph Simon, who, without any pressure, without any sense of community, said to the young and the lady, they wanted to do something. I'll take one last text. The whole thing is a collection of texts like this. So turn to the top of page 4. Josephson enlightened that there's no mikvah in Philadelphia? Jews are living, it's interesting, the name of the synagogue, mikvah Israel, on the Tzaddik Yekev Distich. It's a beautiful name. There's no mikvah in Philadelphia. It's now 130 years after the first Jews came to America. There's not only no mikvah in Philadelphia, there's no mikvah anywhere in the United States of America. No mikvah. It's now 1784, and Josephson says, can't be. Can't be, not going to be there. We don't have a mikvah. So he writes a letter to drum up support to build a mikvah in Philadelphia. And the language of the letter is extraordinary. It had been, please, you have to turn the page sideways, I apologize. It had been pleased the Almighty God of Israel. This is again from the archives, I'm sure. It had been pleased the Almighty God of Israel to appoint our lot in this country. What a chesed elyon that the Rabbanu Shel Olam brought us to the United States. The rulers whereof he has inspired with wisdom and a benevolent disposition toward us as a nation. We can live here with benevolence. The rulers here allow us to live here comfortably. Thereby we enjoy every desirable privilege and great preeminence far beyond many of our brethren dispersed in different countries and governments. It's an understatement how Jews live in America so much more comfortably and with so much more respect and tolerance than in so many other parts of the world. And now, he says, therefore, since HaKadosh Baruch Hu is so good to us, and since HaKadosh Baruch Hu lets us live in America, which is a malchus shel chesed, which is a great place to be, and in order to manifest our gratitude for those peculiar favors and blessings, we ought in a very sincere manner to observe a strict and close adherence to those laws and commandments ordained by him and delivered to our master Moses of blessed memory, which have been handed down to us in regular succession to the present time. As an expression of Hakaras HaTov to Ribbono Shel Olam, we should observe mitzvos. Hashem gives us such a gift. The least we could do is to do what God wants us to do. God gave us the Torah. God said we should behave in a certain way. So, for simply no other reason than just expressing our gratitude to the Nosei HaTorah for allowing us to live here, we should observe the Torah. Next paragraph. In order thereto, we, the subscribers, have been taking these matters to heart, duly reflective of the many defects this congregation will make Israel to Philadelphia labors under, and to our great regret and sorrow, we find one in particular, which strikes us most forcibly and cannot but affect with astonishment and horror every judicious and truly religious mind. This is the want of a proper mikvah, a bathing place. According to our law, an institution for the purification of married women in certain periods, etc., etc., etc. How can we have not have a mikvah? And should it be known, last sentence of the paragraph, in the congregations abroad that we have been thus neglectful of so important a matter, that not only pronounce heavy anathemas against us, but interdict and avoid intermarriages with us equal as with a different nation of said who are great shame and mortification. And in 1786, within 2 years, a mikvah, first mikvah in the United States of America, is built in Philadelphia. There are a number of other examples which I don't have time to give, but I think my point is obvious. The theme is the tensions of loyalties. So how do we have loyalties to the United States as a place of democracy and expression of gratitude to that? And we have loyalties to our tradition. And in this case, the way I'm formulating it, there is no contradiction. It's not an issue of dual loyalties, but on the contrary. The part of our tremendous loyalty to America comes specifically because America has given us such a wonderful opportunity to be able to observe what it is that we want to observe. And as we express our gratitude to America, we should express also our gratitude to those who came before us, who paved the way for us, to allow